you and fellowship with you and to share God's Word with you. We can remember back to 1972, 73, and Pastor Bill Payne and Hetty R., and we're very, very dear friends. Pastor Payne had a big influence in my life as a young pastor, and it's always great privilege and joy to worship with you and to share God's Word with you. Also want to thank Harry and Trudy for their kind hospitality, and we had a wonderful time. It goes by very quickly. Binbrook has a 6 o'clock service as well at night, so the time. Now, we don't have coffee and cookies after morning church. I should probably speak to the elders about that, but the day goes by very quickly. But what a way to spend the Lord's Day with the people of God. Now, will you take your Bible, please, however you happen to have it, in a real book or in a device or a chip, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and follow along as I read the first 10 verses. And he, that is Jesus, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant, or technically a slave, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Again, let's seek the favor of God before we seek to understand the Word of God. Father, we thank you that your Spirit caused this Word to be written. And now we pray that he would cause it to be taught, to be preached, that he would cause it to be understood and believed, and he would cause it to be enfleshed and acted out in our experience. We have already sung tonight and confessed that we are great sinners, and our only hope is the mercy of God, that our only help is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he first was on the cross, and now he is before the throne, and he represents us in perfect righteousness. And even today, if we've been in the narrow way for many years and even decades, we need to plead the perfections and the righteousness and the goodness of nothing else or no one else but Jesus alone. We thank you that you not only give us all the righteousness we need to be in a perfect relationship with the Father, but you give us your Holy Spirit, and he enables us to become less and less like ourselves and more like the Savior who saved us. And we pray as we come to your Word tonight that you would be kind to us. May you energize us by your Spirit. May you empower us. May you work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We thank you for your Word. We thank you in a world of a cacophony of noise and sound that this is the voice of God. And so we come tonight to hear and to heed your word. Give us the grace to mix it with faith. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. About 35 years ago, I had the privilege, actually at Fairhaven's Bible Conference ground, to hear Dr. David Jeremiah. He's the pastor of Shadow Mountain Community Church in California and has been on a number of missionary boards. And what he said that night, after all these years, I remember very, very clearly, because frankly, it shocked me, it disturbed me, and made me quite sad. He said that the number one reason why missionaries return from the mission field is not because of poor health, not because of a lack of financial support from the home churches. It's not because of opposition from the native peoples. The number one reason why missionaries return from the mission field is that they cannot get along with other missionaries. Now, I've never been to the mission field, but in God's kindness, I've been a pastor. And I have a sneaking suspicion that what's true about the mission field is probably pretty true about the home front as well. That the number one reason why people, believers, go from church to church to church is not because of the heresy that they found in the previous church, not because of the immoral standards that are promoted. What keeps people from persevering in relationships is undealt with sin with other believers. We come tonight to a wonderful passage in the Scriptures. I love all of the Bible, at least all the parts that I understand. I'm a little fuzzy on Revelation and Ezekiel and some of those things. But as somebody once said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bothers me. And I love the Gospels. I love our Savior. And He obviously is the master teacher. And what is great about the Gospels is that much of His teaching, of course, is to the crowds. But much of it is just with that group of people here who are called disciples. And that word disciple really means a student or a pupil or a learner. A person who is called to exercise discipleship, to exercise discipline in the living of their lives. And as you know, in the ancient Near East, you didn't go to the University of Toronto or the University of Western or whatever and learn a bunch of stuff, cram a bunch of information into your head, and then they hand you a degree after 3 or 4 or 6 or 8 years, whatever it took you to get out of there. In the ancient world, what you did was you found a godly man and you followed him. And you not only heard the truth, but you heeded the truth. You not only heard it in theory, but you saw it carried out in practice. And you never passed the exam until you put it into practice. And so our Lord here is speaking to his disciples. And we're going to talk about a theme that we began this morning. Again, Jonathan read from Matthew 18. In terms of forgiveness, because you see, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of forgiveness. When people walk into this place and begin to get to know us, they should say, "My, how these people forgive one another." Because you see the requirement. There's membership classes. And if Marlene and I were going to come and join Trinity Baptist Church, and I got up and I said, "I think I'd make a great member. I'm a really, really nice guy. I think I've done a couple of things wrong in my life. But overall, you're not going to get anybody better than me, except my wife. I hope you would thumbs down and vote me out of the membership, because the requirement to be a member in this church is that you've got nothing going for you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have no goodness of my own. And you have no goodness of your own if you're a member here, if you are saved. And then God puts a bunch of us no good, no goodness people together, and he says, now live together in a way that will speak to the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, being in the church is a lot like being at the fair in those bumper cars. You're always kind of bumping into each other, aren't you? And if a sinner like me bumps into a sinner like Jonathan, well, there's going to be problems. Right, Heidi? And we have to learn how to forgive each other. Now, as we come to this passage tonight, we want to see four things about forgiveness. First of all, the principles regarding forgiveness. Secondly, the problem in forgiveness. Thirdly, the parable regarding forgiveness. And about 9:30, quarter to 10, we will go to the practical application. And then the class will be dismissed. First of all, then, the practice, the principles of forgiveness. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ often had times where he took the disciples away from the crowds, away from ministry, away from all the hoopla of all that was going on. And he took them apart so that he could teach them, that he could disciple them, that he could give them clear and specific teaching on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were 12 guys. At least three of them were smelly fishermen, and I have a smelly fisherman for a son, so I know what I'm talking about. My dad was loved to fish as well. The zealot, that really means he was a terrorist. There were some tax collectors, which in that group wasn't exactly tax collectors and terrorists in the same place. And then you got a guy like Peter with foot and mouth disease. You've got all of these guys coming together and living together and watching, observing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from the Gospels that there were often outbreaks of unsanctified conversation and conduct with these disciples. Sometimes they were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They often missed the point of the lesson. And the Lord comes to them and he says, it's very, very important that you understand the basic foundational principle of living in community, in living in fellowship with other sinners like you. And so he lays out some principles. In verse 3, the first thing he says when you've been sinned against is, pay attention to yourself. Now, that's a very nice way of saying grab yourself by the lapel and throw yourself up against the wall and smack yourself around. Now, when you're sinned against, you feel like doing it to the other guy, don't you? But what Jesus is telling the disciples is when you've been sinned against, don't go off the handle, don't snap. Get a hold of yourself, pay attention to yourself, and watch yourself. And then he says, when you've been sinned against, if your brother or sister, we'll give equal opportunity here, sins, and that word sin means just missing the mark, falling short of what God expects of you when you live in relationships with other people. If you're sinned against, what are you to do? You are to rebuke him or her. Now, this word rebuke here doesn't mean get everything off your chest that you've been wanting to say to this guy for the last 6 months. Rebuke means the person who's been sinned against is to take the initiative and privately to go to his brother or sister and say, hey, Joe, you know, when you said that about me, that really hurt. When you did that the other day, I think we really need to talk about that and make that right. When you've been sinned against, that is not a private, unspoken prayer request. When you've been sinned against, it's not that you phone up your best friend or text them or whatever and say, "Boy, you know what Jonathan did? Can you believe it?" The Bible says, if you've been sinned against, you are to take the initiative and you are to go and lovingly raise the issue with the brother or sister who sinned against you. We had the great privilege for 18 or so years, a little over 18 years, to pastor in a little place called Binbrook. And back then it really was a little place. In fact, it was so country, there wasn't even a Tim Hortons. Civilization had not arrived at Binbrook. And it was basically an intersection with a few buildings and houses and some churches. But there was a restaurant in Binbrook. It was called the Pepper Mill. And the Pepper Mill was a very interesting place because as you were leaving after you ate your meal, there was a sign over the door that nobody could miss. It said, "If you like our food, tell others. If you don't, tell us." How many people do you think obeyed that sign? Probably very few. Because that restaurant didn't last very long. And our temptation is, when we're sinned against, that we're tempted to tell other people. And then things build up and build up and build up. And then we might snap. And then really give them both barrels. And let that person know what we really think of them. Now, if you've been sinned against, if someone has fallen short of the standard, if they've missed the mark in their relationship with you, you are to take the initiative and you are to go and rebuke them. Raise the issue with the intention to resolve it. Going on in verse 3, if he repents, if he turns around or she turns around and says, "You know, I'm really sorry, you're right. I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that." Then you're to forgive them. Now, which is harder to do, to rebuke or to forgive? Well, you'd be surprised because the real difficulty is in forgiveness. Because you know what? There is a wage to every sin. And the wage of every sin is death. And there's a payment to every sin. And every time sin occurs, somebody has to pay for it. Either the person who has sinned or the person who's been sinned against. Isn't that what the gospel is? Either I will pay for all of my sin against God for all eternity, or God in Jesus Christ will pay for my sins so that I might spend all eternity basking in the forgiveness of God. You know why forgiveness is so hard? Because when you forgive somebody, you've got to pick up the tab. You've got to pay for their sin. Boy, but you don't know what they said. You don't know what they did. Well, it gets even worse. In verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day says, "Hey, Don, I repent." Right away, you've got lights going on, and you're wondering, well, if you've really repented, why have you done this 7 times? Isn't that how we think? Yeah, where's your fruit of repentance? But our Lord says, if somebody says, "Look, I'm sorry, Don," you are to forgive them. In fact, the text says you must forgive them. You must. And that is to go day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. when I do premarital or postmarital counseling or pre-trib counseling, I say to the couple, you have to be perfect forgivers. And seven isn't saying, okay, Jonathan, there's one, two, you got three more to go, and bang. No, seven is the perfect number, and I'm to be a perfect forgiver. Well, those are the principles. What do you think? He moves from there to the problem in forgiveness. Look at verse 5. The apostles, they say to the Lord, they got this one. They didn't say easy peasy, piece of cake, got that. What did they realize? What they were being asked to do is humanly impossible. And so they say to the Lord Jesus Christ, increase our faith. Now, the saved person lives by faith. And we are to grow in faith, aren't we? The Lord Jesus Christ kind of responds in a way that's a little bit, yeah, I'm very sympathetic to the apostles here. Lord, you've got to make me a super saint if I'm going to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And Jesus tells them kind of a little proverb. And the Jewish people love proverbs. The ancient Near East people love proverbs. Proverbs are really kind of bumper sticker theology. You know, you can paste that thing on the back of your dual exhaust chariot and you can get your message out there. And proverbs have an amazing way of taking a bunch of information and just concisely boiling it down so that you and I will get the point. And remember, they want great amounts of increased faith. That's going to take a lot of faith. That's going to take a lot of trust in the Lord to turn my cheek, to turn my cheek, to turn my cheek, to go the second mile, to go the third mile, to go the tenth mile, to take that again and again and again and again. And Jesus says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now, a grain of mustard seed in their culture is proverbial for just a wee bitty. Like, for example, I might say, and I'm a short guy, but I remember being knee-high to a grasshopper. Now, I'm short, but I've never been knee-high to a grasshopper. But it's a way of saying, I remember when I was a little guy. And Jesus said, you just need a little itty-bitty faith like that. And you can go around talking to mulberry trees or sycamore trees. This is the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up to see the Lord pass by. And I like that story because I relate to short guys. And the sycamore tree is kind of a short, stubby tree that has roots that are just digging into the ground and grabbing all the earth they can. They're very hard to move. And Jesus says, if you got this much faith, you can go around talking to sycamore trees and say, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. Now, some of you talk to your plants. Some of you talk to yourself. But is Jesus really telling us to go around talking to trees and telling them to be uprooted and go and be planted in Lake Ontario? And it says, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, what's Jesus saying in terms of the problem of forgiveness? The problem in forgiveness is not a lack of faith. It is not insufficient trust in the Lord. We move from there to the parable regarding forgiveness. And you know what parables are? They are para is alongside, and balo means to throw. And the Lord Jesus often taught theological truth, and then he threw alongside an illustration from everyday life so that the light bulb would go on and you, I get it now. Yeah, that makes sense. And the parables in the Bible are about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven. He is explaining what the kingdom of God is like on planet Earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant, and in the Bible there's about 7 or 8 Greek words, various words to describe servants. Like a deacon, for example, is a table waiter. This servant is doulos, which means a bond slave. Not a slave that's been bonded, but a slave that is literally bound to his master or her master. The slave is owned property, purchased property. The slave is on call 24/7. The slave has no health plan, no retirement fund, no 4 weeks off in the summer. The slave is bound to the master. This word is often used by the apostle when he writes people, Paul, the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, supposing you've got a slave and he's been slaving out in the hot sun, plowing the back 40 or looking after the sheep or whatever you might be doing, getting up at the crack of dawn, going out there through all the heat of the day, and then he comes home just around supper time. Do you think the master will then say to that slave, hey, Don, come on, put your feet up. Give him the lazy boy. Here's the remote. You can watch the sports. Supper will be ready soon. And, of course, the answer is no. No way. He says in verse 8, will he not, the master, rather say to the slave, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterwards, you can eat and drink. So you're coming in from the field, you're hot, you're sweaty, you're tired. You go wash up, you change, you get a chef's hat, you get an apron on, a clean one. You go into the kitchen, you get the roast beef, you get the potatoes, you get the salad, you get the lemon meringue pie, whatever it might be, the freshly made buns and rolls, tossed salad, the whole bit. And then when you've got all that stuff ready, you put it on kind of a dumb waiter or something. Maybe you're the dumb waiter. But anyways, you bring this into the dining room. And the master's sitting there with his lovely wife and adorable children. And you stand there and you serve them. You're probably drooling, but you should wipe that up. You're absolutely starved. And they're eating and you did such a good job, they actually want seconds. And then you've got to clear the table while they go in to watch Wheel of Fortune. And you clean all this stuff up. You go back. And remember, there isn't, you know, automatic dishwashers and things like that. You wash all these dishes. You put everything away. And then you can sit down and have your dinner. Maybe it's 8. Maybe it's 8:30. You've been up since 4:30. That's a parable about forgiveness. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Well, we get to the practical. In verse 9, then there's a question that's asked. After the slave does all this, does he thank the slave because he did what he was commanded? And the answer is, no. He's a slave. He's a slave. Now, it's not that encouraging masters to be rude or unthankful or whatever. It's just saying in that culture, a slave would work in the back 40, come in, clean, change his clothes, wash up, scrub up, start peeling potatoes, getting the meat ready, rolling the dough for the rolls and everything like that, tossing the salad, get it all ready, take it in presentably, and putting it before the master so that he and his family can eat. And then when everything's cleared up, when all the dishes have been done, he can then have his supper. And there's no, oh, by the way, thank you. Well, this is getting confusinger and confusinger, but there's a practical application. Verse 10, so you also. When you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done what was our duty. Now, I hope you've noticed all the way through this passage, Jesus told us that we're to rebuke people and forgive people. Rebuke people, forgive people. Rebuke people and forgive people, right? And then when he starts practically dealing with it, they think the big problem is, I don't have enough faith to do that. And Jesus says, rebuking people and forgiving people is not a problem of insufficient faith. It's a problem of obedience. Did you notice at the end of verse 6? You'll merely speak to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Did you notice in verse 9, Jesus says, does the master thank the slave because he did what he was commanded to do? I want you to imagine you got a job, 40-hour day or 40-hour week, and it's Friday about 4:30, 5 o'clock. The boss comes along and hands you a pay envelope. And you take it and you say, thank you. And he starts to walk away and you say, but aren't you going to thank me? And he'd say, what for? Well, do you know every day this week I started at 9 o'clock and I ended at 5? Do you know I only took 15 minutes for 15-minute breaks? And I only took a half hour for a half hour lunch? Ta-da! Aren't you going to thank me? What would the boss say? That's what you were hired to do. You were hired to start at 9 and end at 5. You were hired to put in a full 8 hours for 5 days. There's your paycheck. You see, the problem with the Christian life is it's a lot like going to university. If you ever have gone to university or thought about going to university, you know what it's like. You've got a major in something, philosophy or history or basket weaving or double lunch or whatever you want to major in. And what you do is you get, at least when I went, you got a catalog. You actually got the catalog. And if I got a BA in history, and it showed me the core courses that were required. But the interesting thing about the course was that you didn't have enough core courses to actually get enough credits for a BA in history. So what did you do? You looked over to the elective side. And you realized you could fill that with music or lunch or some bird course. You know what I'm trying to say. And you fill out all of your credits with these electives. And what happens to many people when it comes to the Christian life, and they get saved, and they go through the Bible, and they start extracting what they think are part of the core course. You got to read the Bible. You got to pray. You should give something to the Lord. You should clean up your language a little bit. You should seek to tell other people about Jesus. But then what they do is they begin to think that there are other parts of the Bible that are just electives. It'd be great if I actually did what verses 3 and 4 said. But they're electives. And the Bible says, oh no, the Bible doesn't work that way. I don't kind of smorgasbord the Christian life and pick out the things that I would like to do. I'm to go through the Bible and see, I've got to eat everything. I've got to eat the spinach and the broccoli and the asparagus as well as the ice cream and the chocolate cake. And for a lot of us, part of the difficulty is that we think dealing with sin at a church level, at a family level, is an option. And the Bible says, and survey says, no. Do you remember what Jonathan read? Sobering words at the end of Matthew 18. In one sense, God will forgive me in the light that I have forgiven other people. And I can't be like the slave in the story who owed the king $20,000, and they're making like $5 a week. And he'll never be able to pay it off. But his buddy owes him $10. And he throws him in the slammer because he can't pay it off. And the king comes and says, oh, I don't think so. This is a kingdom of grace and of forgiveness and of pardon and of kindness. Can you imagine any missionary leaving the field because of unresolved relationships with other missionaries? And why did you go to the mission field in the first place? To proclaim the gospel, which is marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Can you imagine people going from one church to another church to another church? Theology is the same. Music's the same. People are the same. But unresolved relationships. And our text is very sobering. In verse 10, the Lord Jesus ends in kind of a strange way. So, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, he's expecting me to obey, Luke chapter 17, all the time, every day, every week, every month, every year, until they put me in a box and bury part of me and the other part will be in glory. But you know how funny our hearts are? Look what Jesus says at the end. He says, and after you've done everything I told you to do, this is how you're to speak to yourself. You know, Lord, you're pretty lucky to have a guy like me in the kingdom. How many people do you know that actually take Luke 17 seriously? No. He says, this is what you're to say. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You know the interesting thing about a slave? He or she never works overtime. He or she never does more for the boss. Never is above and beyond the call of duty. Isn't that amazing? Now, we live in a culture that has entitlements and rights and things like that and labor laws, and some of that stuff's really good, but not in the kingdom. And my tendency is that when I even do some of this sort of good, I'm kind of like little Jack Horner. He stuck in his thumb and he pulled out a plum and he said, what a good boy am I. And I have to see that if I've been saved by grace, if all of my sins are under the blood of the Lamb, that I've been bought with a price, I am not my own. I have been purchased to be the slave of God. Now that's a high honor. I've never met anybody who has done it, but can you imagine being a servant for Her Majesty the Queen? They'd be kind of proud. I get to clean the Queen's bathroom. I get to serve the Queen her meals. And you see, as a Christian, I get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And all He has asked me to do is put the gospel in practice. What He's saying is, you know, Don, when you sinned against me, I pursued you. I came to you and convicted you of your sin. I pointed your sin out to you. And I boxed you in until you confessed your sin. And after you confessed it, I fully and freely pardoned you of all of your sin. I told you in October 1966, when you were a 17-year-old kid, that from this day forward, you would never have to do anything to earn your salvation. I was never more saved than I was that day. I came with my hands up and I repented and trusted in Jesus. For the last 56 years, the Lord just lovingly reminds me on a regular basis, Don, you're not your own. This Christian life isn't about you, it's about me. This Christian life isn't so that you can now kind of swagger through town. This Christian life is to demonstrate what the gospel of God does in a wretched sinner. And it makes them people who are great forgivers. He who's been forgiven much should forgive much, shouldn't they? I hope nobody will ever leave this church because of unresolved relationships. I hope if there are any unresolved relationships, as much as lies within you, you will go and seek to resolve them. The gospel is very important. It's very serious. People should walk into this room, and after they've been here a month, they should say, my, how these people forgive one another. That's a powerful gospel, isn't it? And there's only one reason that I can do that, as we saw this morning, because I have a Savior who's forgiven me, and He's working all of the sin that has been directed towards me for my good. He is sanctifying the sins of other people for my holiness and my eternal well-being. And all He asks me to do is take forgiveness serious. It's a core course. It's not an elective. Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody's going to teach the teen class. Certainly not everybody's going to work in the nursery. They're going to get the great rewards in heaven. I think ministers will get the least rewards for keeping nursery workers in the nursery way past their time. But we should be people that take sin seriously. And we're not arrogant. We're not judgmental. We're not out to get people. We're not flaunting ourselves. We're just saying, hey, I love you too much to let a barrier come between us. Can we resolve this? I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ can make you and me relate to each other as if we had never sinned in the first place. That's the astounding thing of the gospel. Jesus Christ treats me as if I'd never sinned. If you were to go to heaven tonight and check the file, Theobald Donald Ellsworth, you would see no sin. No sin. In fact, if you check really carefully, you would see perfectly righteous. That's a great gospel. And we're not only to speak it with our lips, but we're to back it up with our lives. And people should see that guy takes the gospel seriously. That girl takes the gospel seriously. This gospel is powerful. And see, the thing that is most powerful is the thing that world has nothing that it's able to do. It has no idea what to do with sin. And we say, oh, we know what to do with sin. We'll forgive it. That's what our Savior did. And we'll forgive it and forgive it and forgive it and forgive it and forgive it until we see the Savior Himself. Well, we'll close there, ask our brother to come and close us into the blessing and the benediction of our Savior.
We're going to finish by singing hymn 83 in Trinity Praise. 83, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. 83 in Trinity Praise.